I want to start off this morning by showing you some different pictures of some different animals. And as I do, I'm going to ask you to classify them. Tell me what type of animal they are. So the very first picture is of what? What is this? Okay, good. Duck. I'm glad you got that. What type of animal is that? What? How would you classify a duck? It's a bird, right? Okay. All right, what about these animals? You've got a turtle, a snake, and a lizard. What's their classification? Reptile, okay. And what about these animals? You got a beaver, an otter, and a bear. They are all mammals. All right, we've got one more. What about this guy? That's a platypus. What's its classification? Who knows, right? Well, technically, it is a unique egg-laying mammal. But there's a lot of confusing things going on with the platypus, aren't there? For all those other animals I showed you, it's pretty clear-cut, easy to identify their classification, but you look at the platypus and you're just left with a big question mark. This is why some people have joked and said the platypus is proof that God has a sense of humor. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do agree with what Ken Ham said about the platypus. It's his favorite animal. Ham writes, "Every time an evolutionist looks at the platypus, I think God smiles. Think about it. It has a bill like a duck, a beaver-like tail, webbed feet like an otter, hair like a bear, claws like a reptile, lays eggs like a turtle, and has poison like a snake." If the platypus had evolved, you would expect that there were these great sort of transitional forms in the fossil record, and those simply do not exist. But I bring up all these different animals really to try to illustrate the three different classifications of people that we're going to look at in our text this morning in John 12. I invite you to turn there with me if you haven't done already. Three different classifications of people, and everyone in the world falls into one of these three classifications. The first two categories are distinct and they are clear-cut, believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians. And then there is this sort of weird, confusing third category of people that we'll call false professors or false believers, false disciples. They say that they are a believer. They may even have the Christian lingo down, but in reality, false professors are still unbelievers. The false professor is a sort of, we could say, a spiritual platypus, just this confusing person. The first two, it's very clear. You know the old saying, if it talks like a duck, walks like a duck, it's a duck. And same thing with a believer. If it talks like a believer, or walks like a believer, it's a believer. And you could also say, if it talks and walks like an unbeliever, it's an unbeliever. But a false professor is confusing. Again, the false professor says he's a believer. That's his talk, but his walk, the way he lives, is like an unbeliever. And at the end of the day, that's really what he or she is, an unbeliever. So really when I say there's three categories, let's understand that one of them is a subset. There's really only two categories, believer and unbeliever. And a false professor is just a subset of an unbeliever. Again, we think back to that platypus. There are certain features to it that make you think that it is something other than a mammal, but indeed it actually is a mammal. And likewise, a false professor has certain features that look like a Christian, but when you see and hear the real them, they are still really non-Christians. The big question for you today is this: which category do you fall in? Are you a clear believer or a clear unbeliever or this confused unbeliever, a false professor? Well, our text this morning talks about all three. And the reason John talks about all three is because he is summarizing the responses of the Jews to Jesus at this point. John 12:36 to the end of John 12 is the final section of the first major unit in John's Gospel. Generally speaking, most scholars of John's Gospel see a break between chapter 12 and chapter 13. The first 12 chapters, of course, the very beginning has the prologue of John, and then the rest of it is dealing basically with the public ministry of Jesus. And then when we get into chapters 13 to the end of the book, chapter 21, we see Jesus' preparation of the disciples described, of course, once he is absent, and then, of course, also his death and resurrection. Well, today and next week, we're going to be wrapping up chapter 12, and today we're specifically hone in on verses 36 through 43. And again, these verses give us a summary of the Jews' reaction to Jesus' ministry. And then next week, Lord willing, verses 44 through 50, we're going to look at a summary of Jesus' message from his ministry. So together in this final section, what we have is, it sounds sort of like an epilogue, and it matches with the prologue that we found in the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And so what we have here today and next week is sort of a nice wrapping up or some closure to the first major unit of John's gospel. Again, we're going to consider today the Jewish reaction to Jesus' ministry. And what we're going to see is three different groups that form a response to him. And again, these are the same groups that form today. The largest group and the most obvious group is that of unbelievers. A few days before Jesus was crucified, and again, that's where we are at now in our study through John, a few days before his crucifixion, John is painting a rather gloomy picture. He shows that most Jews failed to receive Jesus as their Messiah. Now, of course, there were some true believers like the disciples. But when you look carefully at these guys, they really don't seem like they have their act completely together, do they? They don't seem like they're the kind of guys that you would entrust with a new worldwide movement. And then there is that third group that I already mentioned, false professors, false believers. As we're going to see here in a little bit, there were some Jewish leaders who professed faith in Christ. They thought they believed in Jesus, but at the end of the day, they were too afraid to openly confess him. All totaled, the vast majority of Jews, right before Jesus died, whether they were these clear unbelievers or these confused false professors, the vast majority rejected Jesus. There was only a small minority of Jews that were true believers. There are two basic reasons why John paints this rather bleak picture. Number one, to recount the growing opposition of the Jews towards Jesus, which of course would ultimately result in his crucifixion. And then two, to answer a very important question. It's a question that first century Jewish believers would have undoubtedly had for John whenever they read his gospel account. And the question was simply this: why haven't most of our fellow Jews received Jesus as their Messiah? Now, we hear that question today as 21st century Americans, Gentiles, and it's really not a big deal to us, not a big concern for us. We have to understand, in that day, this was a huge deal for the apostles like John. They had to answer this objection from other Jews. They had to answer the objection: if Jesus is the Messiah, if he is the one who is promised of God, sent by God to bring peace and prosperity to Israel, then why aren't all of the Jews, our fellow countrymen, receiving him with open arms? Why did the Jews crucify Jesus as an impostor? And if he is truly the Jewish Messiah, then why is it that most of his followers are Gentiles? These are the kind of questions that the apostles, like John, had to answer. And the reason they had to answer these questions is because they challenged the veracity, the truthfulness of Jesus' claims. This is why the Apostle Paul devotes three chapters in his epistle to the Romans, chapters 9 through 11. He is addressing this issue. He wanted everyone who read his epistle to understand, listen, Jesus did not fail in any way. The Jews failed through their stubborn unbelief. Now, as we look at John's account, he doesn't go into as many details as Paul does, but he does answer the same pressing question. He basically does it in the same way. He also, like Paul, emphasizes the sovereignty of God and human responsibility in salvation. Like Paul, he is directly addressing why the Jews rejected Jesus. And in so doing, he also answers more broadly why most people, including Gentiles, reject Jesus. Like Paul, John shows that sinners are responsible for their sin and they will be eternally condemned if they reject Jesus. And yet, like Paul, John also shows that man's sinful unbelief never thwarts God's saving and sovereign purposes. God is sovereign over all things, including the hardening of unbelieving hearts. And therefore, here's the big point. Human sin cannot hinder God achieving whatever He has determined to achieve. In sum, then, our text teaches this. Because unbelievers refuse to receive the light, God gives them over to darkness. But believers receive the light because God has given them eyes to see Jesus, the light. Look for that truth as we begin reading in verse 36 of John 12. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, for that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. As I already mentioned, this passage reveals three different categories of people. First, there are those who are clear unbelievers. And in verses 36 and 37, which we just read, John emphasizes their human responsibility. He shows their responsibility by showing that they refuse to receive the light that God has given them. So even though most of the Jews kept rejecting him, we see here Jesus in love inviting them again to believe in him before it is too late. He warned his listeners again, I am the light of the world, but I'm going to be gone soon, so believe in me. He urged them, verse 36, while you have me, the light, with you, believe in me. The light. Why? So that you may become sons of light, so that you will no longer dwell in spiritual darkness, so that you will be children of God. Sons of God. Sons of light that radiate God's glory in Christ to a dark world. So Jesus gave this crowd another opportunity to believe, but you'll notice here, after he does, what does he do? After he had said these things, he departed. And he hid himself from them. Why did he do that? He did it because it was obvious that they were going to reject him. And not only that, they had intentions of killing him. But you'll remember, as we've said several times, we've been going through John, it wasn't time for that. According to God the Father's plan, there was a very specific time that Jesus, God's Son, had to die. It had to be on the Passover so that he would be the ultimate true Lamb of God. And so Jesus fled from them. He hid from them, this Jewish crowd. Now, we're not told exactly where he went. Some say maybe he went back to Bethany and saw Lazarus and Mary and Martha. That might be the case. We really don't know. And frankly, it's not that important. But what is important to see is what his departure symbolized. And what did it symbolize? Symbolize the judicial judgment that was about to fall on Israel. D.A. Carson notes, by his withdrawal, his self-conscience hiding from the people, Jesus is acting out the judicial warning he has just pronounced. So Christ's actions essentially said, because you have rejected me, the light, I am now going to withdraw myself from you. And of course, sadly, this is what happens to unbelievers today as well. Whatever gospel light God gives them, they repeatedly reject it. And then eventually the time comes where the gospel is no longer available to them to believe. This time could come at their death. It could come long before their death, when they have so hardened their hearts that they are incapable of believing. So Jesus, the light, withdraws himself from them. They remain in spiritual darkness, which is a foreshadowing of their final condemnation in eternal darkness. Now, surprisingly, these Jews, despite seeing all the different miracles Jesus did, they kept irrationally rejecting him. Look at verse 37. John states, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now, you'll recall, John uses this specific designation for Jesus' miracles. He calls them signs because they have a deeper meaning or deeper message that they communicate that goes beyond the miracle itself. Additionally, you'll note here how John very carefully uses a particular Greek word that is translated so many. Now, of course, this word underscores the quantity of Jesus' miracles. He did a lot of them. We learn towards the end of John 20, 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs besides just the ones that John wrote about. But this particular Greek word for so many also underscores not only the quantity, but also the quality of Jesus' signs. In fact, a legitimate translation for this could be, Jesus had done such great signs. So what John is highlighting here is both the number as well as the kind of miraculous signs Jesus did. Now, because there were so many of these high quality signs, you remember John says he purposely limits himself to only talking about a few of them, only writing about a few of them. He selected seven pre-resurrection signs. Of course, he wrote on the supreme sign, the resurrection itself. And then he also wrote about one post-resurrection sign. And again, John himself says, I could have written about a whole lot of other miraculous signs that Jesus did, but I limited myself to just these. Why? Because they are more than sufficient. More than sufficient to accomplish my purpose. And what was his purpose? To convince sinners to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, unto eternal life. So the Jews had no legitimate excuse for their unbelief here, and yet the vast majority of them refused to believe on Christ, even though they saw all these signs. Now, you remember, even from recent weeks, they didn't deny these signs, did they? You know, they're not like the modern skeptics says, well, you know, they just never actually happened. Now, these unbelieving Jews never denied Jesus' signs. They knew that Jesus did signs like raising Lazarus from the dead. Remember, it was undeniable. Too many witnesses. But because of their dark depravity, they attributed Jesus' miracles to who? To Satan, to Satan's power. What does this tell us? Well, it reminds us, and that's something I think we need to keep in mind. It reminds us of the limitations of apologetics. This is a stark reminder that we cannot simply convince unbelievers to become believers through intellectual arguments. These Jews saw irrefutable evidence, and yet they still ignored it. Why? And why do people still reject the light God gives them today? John 3:19 and 20 tells us, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So if you really want to know the real reason why skeptics today, maybe famous ones like Bill Nye or, you know, Bill Maher, why do they really reject Christianity? It's because they love their sin too much. Now, Of course, they will say things, no, it's because Christianity is lacking intellectually, it's intellectually vacuous, it's not sufficient. But really, it is because they just love their sin too much. They love their sin more than the truth. And by the way, this is the same exact reason why your loved one, your relative, your coworker, your neighbor, that you have been giving the gospel to so many times, this is why they keep rejecting the gospel even though they've heard it many times. It is like you are shining a giant spotlight right in their face, but because they are blind, they cannot see it. You can take a spotlight and put it right in the face of a blind man. He's not going to see it. And likewise, you can repeatedly flood an unbeliever with gospel light, and yet they will not see it because they love their sin. And sadly, this only adds to their darkness. On this score, Paul writes in Romans 1:18-21, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So according to this passage, I ask you, does any unbeliever, any sinner, have a legitimate gripe against God for condemning them? The answer is no. As the Scripture says here, every sinner is without excuse. God has revealed Himself plainly. He has given them light. Now, some object and say, yeah, but some unbelievers just were not given enough light to believe in Jesus. Or others perhaps will object and say, yeah, but some unbelievers couldn't believe in Jesus because they were not of the elect unto salvation. But the truth of the matter is every unbeliever is without excuse and is justly condemned because they've rejected whatever light God has given them. And friend, if you cannot accept this, Romans 9-11 argues it is because you foolishly think you know better than God. That's the argument. Paul's whole point in that portion of Scripture is you're not God. God is God. And what makes God God? What makes God God is His prerogative to do whatever He deems best. That's what makes Him God and not you. So be quiet. That's what Paul argues for. Debating the amount of light that unbelievers have received, frankly, is irrelevant. They have received light, but they've rejected whatever light they were given. And so there's really no reason to believe that they would definitely believe if they just received a little more light. Let me ask you, these Jews, all these Jews who saw the signs, these miracles that Jesus did, would they have believed if they saw just one more miraculous sign? No, they wouldn't have, because they had already determined in their heart to reject Christ. Now, I hope we know as Christians this morning, we cannot know when or if God is going to do a saving, regenerating work in the heart of an unbeliever. Our responsibility is to declare the gospel and then to pray that God will use our witness in converting souls. The fact is we never know. God, the next time we shine the gospel light, Christ could then take that light and shine a regenerating light into the heart, the dark heart, the dead heart of an unbeliever. And we might not even know at that precise time that God has used our witness in that way. We may not know that until we reach glory someday. And perhaps even the person who is converted will not exactly know the precise moment when they were converted, but they will most certainly evidence the fact that they have been born again. Anyway, the point is sinners must first be given new eyes. new eyes through regeneration to see Jesus for who He is and then believe in Him. Otherwise, they are just going to keep suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're going to keep rejecting Christ so they can just keep practicing their sin that they love. And for this unbelief, John says they are responsible. Because unbelievers love their sin, they refuse to receive the light that God has given them. And this leads God to do something that is just, and I hope we understand that it is just, and yet it is very sobering. Because unbelievers persistently refuse to receive the light, God gives them over to darkness. Obviously, this point is highlighting God's sovereignty in His judicial hardening of unbelievers. Let's understand this morning, Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah didn't catch God off guard. It didn't surprise Him, and it most certainly did not thwart His sovereign saving purposes. Instead, the Jews' rejection actually fulfilled Scripture. As verses 38 and 40 explain, the Jews did not believe in Jesus, despite seeing His signs. Why? So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. I want us to notice, by quoting the prophet Isaiah here, John is making two claims inspired by the Spirit. Number one, the Jews did not believe in Jesus in order to fulfill Scripture. Which means not only was Jewish unbelief something that was predicted by the Scriptures, but Jewish unbelief was actually necessary by Scripture. If the Jews did not reject Jesus, Scripture would have erred. And so you see, Israel's rejection of Christ was by sovereign design. It was an act of judgment. And claim number two, the Jews were incapable of believing in Jesus because God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Do you see this in the passage? It's very important. Because the Jews would not believe, God judicially blinded them so they could not believe. This first claim by John is derived from Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And the answer, sadly, to that is very few. Isaiah continues, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Of course, these words by Isaiah are from the context of Jesus' suffering in that famous portion of Scripture that details how the Messiah would be God's suffering servant. This is what Isaiah prophesied. Prophesied that the Messiah would be like a lamb led to the slaughter to bear the sins of His people. The armor of the Lord refers to His mighty power. And certainly Jesus displayed His mighty power in the miraculous signs that He did. And you would think if you saw them, you would just believe in Him, right? But as Isaiah says, the arm of the Lord had to be what? Revealed. That is, God would have to open up the spiritual eyes of people so that they would see the miracles that Jesus did authenticated Him as the Messiah. So left to themselves, sinners are spiritually blind. Paul says this in Ephesians 4, that they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So you see, it didn't matter that the Jews could physically experience the miracles Jesus did. They could physically taste the bread and fish that Jesus created from that boy's lunch. They could see and they could physically touch Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. But unless God opened up their spiritual eyes, they were not going to see that He was the Savior. And of course, the same thing happened to their ancestors centuries before. Remember, God led Israel out of Egypt, and He did so through many miraculous signs, mighty works. Those Jews physically saw the plagues in Egypt. They got to see the provision of water and manna in the wilderness, of course, the parting of the Red Sea, and several other miracles. The arm of the Lord, that is, His mighty power, was most certainly displayed to them. And yet Moses said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did among your eyes in the land of Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Those Jews saw so much with their physical eyes, but unless God was going to open their spiritual eyes, they would remain spiritually blind. And let's understand, that is exactly what they wanted. They wanted the darkness. John 12, the point is, in spite of Jesus' miracles, the people refused to believe that He was the Messiah. And you remember why they refused to believe in Him as the Messiah. They refused to believe in the Messiah because He just didn't fit their ideal of what they wanted the Messiah to be for them. You remember, they wanted the Messiah to be this great conquering hero, this military political king that would come in, wipe out the Romans, and set up this kingdom that would bring Israeli peace and prosperity. Basically, they wanted a king that would come in and make their lives more comfortable. What they wanted was a king that would give them the American dream. And instead, Jesus came, and where did He go? He went to a shameful cross. Despised and forsaken, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that is what Isaiah prophesied. But the Jews in Jesus' day just kind of conveniently forgot that prophecy. Why? Because it didn't fit into their expectations of what the Messiah should be for them. And as we've talked about before, their negative examples should remind us not to try to press Jesus into what we want Him to be, to fit into our expectations. Instead, we should trust in Him for who He is, not look to Him to give us worldly, temporal things. Sad reality is there are many people today who say they trust in Jesus as their Savior, but the fact of the matter is they really just want to use Jesus to get things besides Jesus. They say they trust in Him as Savior, but really they just make that profession of faith because they really just want a husband or a wife. Or they just really want Jesus to fix their failing marriage or patch up other problems in their family or perhaps advance them in their career or to take away many of the difficulties they're experiencing in life. But what happens, I ask you, to those people when Jesus doesn't deliver? When Jesus doesn't give them all those things? When Jesus doesn't meet all of their expectations of Him? What happens is that they inevitably fall away from Him. Revealing that they were true Christians. Revealing that they never really wanted Him. Revealing that they only wanted Him to give them certain worldly temporal things. And this certainly describes the Jews in our text. What do we see? We see the closer Jesus gets to His cross, the more they realize this is not the guy we want. This is not the real Messiah. This is not the Messiah we were hoping for. And so they just kept refusing Jesus until God gave them over to hard hearts. Therefore, verses 39 and 40 say they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they would see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Now, I read that passage again to ask you this question. How does that sound to you? When you hear those verses again, how does that sound to you? Does it sound harsh? Does it sound manipulative? Does it even perhaps sound robotic? Well, if it does, D.A. Carson mentions four things that you should keep in mind. And I pass these along to you because I think they're helpful. I apologize for their length, though. Number one, Carson says, God's sovereignty in these matters is never pitted against human responsibility. Let's remember, often in Scripture, what do we see? We see God's sovereignty and human responsibility side by side. Let me give you an example. Acts 4:27 and 28 says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Point is, God predestined the cross. And yet those who killed Jesus were most certainly responsible for their sin. So God is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign, including over evil, and yet He is never responsible for evil. Number two, Carson points out, God's judicial hardening is not the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary sovereign toward morally neutral or good people, but rather His holy condemnation of guilty people who are condemned to the judgment that they themselves have chosen. 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12, Paul says, "Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Third, God's sovereignty in these matters is a cause for hope. For if He is not sovereign in these areas, there is little point in petitioning Him for help. It would seem that evil would prevail, but if He is sovereign, then praying to Him makes sense. And finally, God's sovereign hardening of people in Israel's day, or Isaiah's day, is a stage in God's work that brings God's ultimate redemptive purposes to pass. Paul argues in a similar way in Romans 9, particularly verses 22 through 33. And on this score, and again, I apologize for another quote, but I think Leon Morse gives us a good statement here when he writes, "God's purposes are not frustrated by the opposition of evil men. They are accomplished. Had the Jews accepted the gospel, it is difficult to see how it could have gone out to all the nations. But when the Jews rejected it, it became a world religion. We cannot think that this took place apart from the will of God." So because the Jews refused to believe in Jesus, God judicially blinded them. They rejected that God gave them. And so because they rejected that light, God gave them over to darkness. And again, I just want to emphasize, and that is exactly what they desired. Just like all unbelievers today. But thankfully, of course, God is a God of mercy, and He mercifully opens up the eyes of some sinners so that they can see Jesus' glory and believe in Him. And Isaiah, the prophet, illustrates this reality. In verse 41, he represents all those who are clear believers. In this verse, again, we see God's sovereignty and human responsibility. As far as divine sovereignty, believers receive the light because God has given them eyes to see Jesus, the light. Verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory. Now here, John is probably referring to Isaiah 53, where, of course, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory in His suffering as a suffering servant. And John is also probably referring to Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw God in His glory upon His throne. So what John is doing here at this point is he is contrasting a clear believer in Isaiah and clear unbelievers in the Jews that did not believe in Jesus' day. Basically, what John is pointing out here is that Isaiah saw what they missed. Isaiah saw that the Messiah would be glorified actually through His sufferings for our sins. Do you remember what Jesus said recently? Back in verse 23, in reference to His coming crucifixion, what did He say? He said, "Now is the hour. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Glorified through His cross. And Isaiah saw this glory. And as we read in Isaiah 6, the prophet also saw Jesus as the exalted one, the one high and lifted up. In Isaiah 6:5, the prophet says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So what do you have here? Well, you have John again giving testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? By citing Isaiah's vision of God and then saying Isaiah saw Jesus' glory, he is saying that Jesus is the Lord, Jehovah. He is Yahweh God. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus, who is God. And listen, because he saw the glory of Jesus, that made all the difference between him and the unbelieving Jews in Jesus' day that John was talking about. And listen, that is what makes all the difference today between believers and unbelievers as well. Those who see the glory of Jesus and those who don't. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 4. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Do you know what those verses are saying? Those verses are revealing to you and me what our greatest need is. And what is our greatest need? Our greatest need is to see the glory of Jesus Christ, just like Isaiah did. Of course, we don't see it the same way Isaiah did. So how do we see it today? We see it today through God's Word. Peter tells us we have something more sure, a prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So listen, the only way we believe in Jesus is if God, through His Word, shines in our hearts to reveal Jesus' glory, and let me say, especially His glory upon the cross. And I say the cross because it is there that we learn that He laid down His life for us. And as a result, when you see that glory, you will believe in Him unto eternal life, which, by the way, is your responsibility. Speaking of that human responsibility, you will evidence that you have believed in Jesus, like Isaiah, if you speak of Him. Which brings us to the latter part of verse 41. Believers evidence they have seen Jesus' light by speaking of Him. Verse 41, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory, and because he did, he spoke of Him. How did he speak of Him? Well, in his prophecy, in many different spots throughout Isaiah's prophecy, he talks about the coming Messiah. And listen, we will speak of Jesus as well if we have seen His glory and we have believed in Him. You see, once Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus, he no longer feared the world. Instead, he could now stand up against the world with Jesus and speak to the world for Jesus. And if the same is not true about us, there's one reason for that, and the reason is this: you have not seen the glory of Jesus and you have not believed in Him. Friend, I ask you this morning, why are you more concerned about having a comfortable life in the here and now than about loving and serving God? I ask you, why don't you want people to know that you are a Christian? Why don't you want them to even know that you come to this church? Why do you find theologically based and expository preaching boring and irrelevant? Why is it that you just want preaching that meets your felt needs, that helps you to cope better with life, you think anyway, and therefore makes your life more comfortable? Well, I tell you, friend, it could very well be because you've never seen Christ's glory and you've never truly believed. And therefore, you are still of the world and love the world and you fear its disapproval. You still need to see the glory of Christ. J.C. Ryle comments, "The expulsive power of a new principle making us see God, Christ, heaven, hell, judgment, eternity as realities is the grand secret of getting the victory over the fear of man. What I'm getting at is this. True believers, listen, true believers speak about Jesus. They're not ashamed of Him. Unlike confused false professors, which is the third and final category of people in our text. We learn two things about these false professors. One, they seem to believe in Jesus the light. And two, they reveal themselves by what they fear and love. So after speaking about these clear unbelievers and a clear believer in Isaiah, John goes on to say, verse 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So when you look at this, some interpreters will look at the word believed in verse 42 and they say, well, see, that just means true saving faith. And therefore, these Jewish authorities, these rulers, were clearly true believers in Christ. They might have been weak, yeah, kind of secretive, but they were true believers, they argue. But I ask you, when you look at the fruit of these individuals, does this look like the fruit of true believers? No. Instead, they illustrate false professors who, number one, fear man's disapproval more than God's and love man's approval more than God's approval. Now, I would say it is possible that some, perhaps even many of these Jewish authorities came to Christ later on. That is possible. But it doesn't seem possible at this particular point. At this particular point, they are exhibiting a shallow, inadequate, non-saving kind of faith, the kind of counterfeit faith that we have seen a few times as we've gone through John's gospel. For example, remember way back in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, there were some Jews there who apparently believed in Jesus, but we know that they had a fake, false faith because we can look at how Jesus responded to them. You remember? He did not entrust himself to them, is what the text says. We've also seen the same kind of phony faith back in John 8, 31 through 59. There, it says that those particular Jews believed, but it's also very obvious that they did not believe in a saving way. So we're talking about a superficial faith. In verse 43, John says these rulers love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And when you hear that, perhaps it sounds familiar, and it should, because it is an echo of John 5:44, where Jesus asked the Jewish leaders this: how can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? See, you'll see there, Jesus is clearly insinuating that they were not true believers, that they were unbelievers. And the reason is because they desire the approval of man more than the approval of God. Along these lines, Jesus also says in Mark 8, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now in our text, these false professors, these supposed believing leaders that really didn't believe, we learn, would not confess faith in Christ because they were afraid the Pharisees would excommunicate them. That is, that they would put them out of the synagogue. And of course, as we talked about before, that has had a whole slew of ramifications to their life socially and otherwise. So unless this changed in their lives, unless they later went on to confess Christ, they were not true believers. Listen. Unashamed confession of Christ is evidence of true faith in Christ. Romans 10:10, "With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." By the way, as I pointed out before, confession of Christ is not intended to just be a one-time thing, right? It is an ongoing way of life. So what do we see here? A true Christian sees the glory of Jesus through God's Word, believes in Him, and then evidences that belief by unashamedly confessing Him to whomever. No matter what the cost may be, even if there is ridicule involved for confessing Him. Friend, that is the profile of a true Christian. Now I ask you, does it describe you? Seeing the glory through God's Word, believed on Christ, evidence that belief through confession, ongoing confession of Christ in your life. I ask you again, what category do you belong in? Are you a clear believer? A clear unbeliever? Or one that's trying to play a game, a false professor? What does the evidence say about you? Are you trusting in Jesus even when He doesn't meet all of your expectations? Are you obeying the light that God has already given to you by believing in Him? Or are you suppressing the truth regarding Him? Are you continually rejecting Him because you love your sin too much? Do you evidence true faith by confessing Him to others because you are just so grateful for His gratitude, His grace to you? Friend, this morning, if you hear these questions and you think to yourself, you know, to be honest before God, I don't think I'm a believer. In fact, I think I may be one of those fakes, false professor, that sort of confused platypus of a person, a contradiction. Well, if that's what you honestly say this morning, I just want to urge you, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Cry out to Him. Plead with Him to open your eyes that you may see the glory of Christ and believe in Him. Cry out. And I assure you this morning, He will hear you, for only He could put that plea in your heart. Let's pray.